everybody. I said, good morning, everybody. Good. Thank you for being here. We always begin our class with a word of prayer for the requests that you might have and the people and situations that you might be concerned about. And we are studying the book of Acts, and today we have come to the third chapter. And I hope as you came in, you got your little handout so you can fill it out. It'll be a very simple fill in the blank, just three words today. But it'll help you as we move through the verses to stay up with where we are. So let's begin with, do you have something or someone you'd like for us to pray about today? Let me see your hands. Okay, thank you so much. Let's pray together. Father, for the day and for the blessing of being able to be in your house, we give you thanks. For every good and perfect gift, we give you praise. You've seen all of the hands that were lifted, and only you know the circumstances and the people that are involved. But I pray that in whatever way necessary, you would work in those circumstances to be a blessing to the people who are praying and be sufficient for the ones who need you most. As we study this lesson today, help it to come alive. Help us to see it as it actually took place so that we can visualize what it would be like in our day and our time to share the good news of the gospel with someone who has a desperate need. So bless our class today and all over our building where dozens of other teachers are standing before children and teenagers and adults. I pray that you would anoint their lesson, help them to teach with power and receive honor and glory from what's done. Father, I thank you for those who were saved in first service, and I pray that in second service you will work mightily again. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Acts chapter 3. Something that I like to do is to always be sure we're on the same page. And the best way that I know how is just to briefly tell you where we've come from to get to where we are at this point in time. If one thing in chapter 1 should stand out for you, it would be the ascension of Christ and what he said to his disciples as he ascended, promising them that he would come again for them and telling them that they were to stay in Jerusalem until they were endued or filled with the power that would come from on high. If anything was to be remembered from chapter 2 when we studied that, in fact, we took 2 weeks to go through chapter 2, it would be that in chapter 2, we come to the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is one of 7 feasts that were commanded to the nation of Israel to be kept on an annual basis. There were 3 in the spring, Pentecost in the summer, and 3 in the fall. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, giving 10 days for the disciples to be in prayer after the 40 days of Christ after resurrection before the Spirit came. Pentecost, as in Acts chapter 2, was not new. It was a holiday, just like Christmas, that we celebrate every year, except on this Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people. There were 17 nationalities present on the day of Pentecost, and all 17 of those nationalities heard in their native language the message that Peter preached, saying, "This Christ whom you've crucified, God has made Lord over all." 3,000 people were saved and added to the church on the day of Pentecost. And then the last part of chapter 2 has to do with church life. We saw them living in one accord, blessing one another, breaking bread, fellowshipping, praying together, and sharing the gospel. Persecution begins at this point because the Roman nation does not like the building up of the power of this early church, nor do the Jewish nation like it, the Pharisees, Sadducees, those who are in the Sanhedrin. So persecution comes from 2 directions. Rather than persecution killing the early church. It really was an appetizer for springing forward into all the known world of that day and sharing the gospel. Acts chapter 3, we break in on what we would consider a normal day. The disciples were going to the temple to pray. So you say, wait a minute, they're Christians now. What are they doing in the temple? Because the Jewish leaders of that day had been converted to Christianity did not mean that suddenly there were churches like ours everywhere on every corner that they could attend. So the gathering place was twofold, homes and the synagogue. The synagogue was open on the Sabbath day, and homes were used on the other days. So we are fairly certain that when Peter and John are going to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sixth hour, that they are in a Sabbath day journey. So let's look at chapter 3 and begin with verse 1. And the first word that you want to fill in to your fill in the blanks is Jesus is the healer. H-E-A-L-E-R. First 10 verses, Jesus is the healer. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Since Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. We'll stop the reading because we'll just use these first 10 verses to talk about Jesus the healer. The passage opens by talking about the suffering man. And I want you to get a picture of his physical condition, because every time you see something like this in Scripture, it is historically accurate. We don't challenge the story at all. It happened just like it said it happened. It's historically accurate, but it's also prophetically significant, meaning that when a real incident occurs in Scripture, it can often be used as typology, an example of, an illustration of how things really are. So here's a man that when you look at his physical condition, it's an illustration of the spiritual condition that all humanity is in. Now types, T-Y-P-E-S, types break down at some point. So anytime we use one of these historically accurate stories to illustrate something spiritual, we have to understand that it's not perfect. The type will break down at some point, but it is significant enough that we don't want to miss the application. I hope you understand what I'm talking about, and I'll kind of point that out to you again as we go through here. So the first thing that you see about this man is tragedy in his life. He was lame from birth. He had been laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So let me just stop and give you a little bit of geography here. On all of our trips to Israel, and several of you can remember this, when you are standing on the Mount of Olives and you look across a very busy highway, you see two things. One of them is a Jewish cemetery down below you. And the other is, as you begin to look upward, you see what's called the Eastern Gate, or in this passage, it's called the Gate Beautiful or the Beautiful Gate. Today, it is sealed up. The reason is because the actual place where Christ would have walked and lived 2,000 years ago is about 15 feet below the actual wall today. walls have been built upon walls on walls on walls as different nations have occupied and as different regimes have been in power. So about 15 feet below where you see the beautiful gate or the Eastern Gate today is the gate that was talked about in this day. What makes it such a significant gate? Well, let's suppose I want to go to the desk that's right outside those doors. Did you know that I can get there by going through that door and out the back and across the hallway and down the other hallway and all the way around? I can do that. But the most easy way for me to get there is that door. So why was the Eastern Gate such a popular place? When people traveled to Jerusalem, that was the gate that led directly into the temple. And people who were coming from all directions wanted to go to the temple. Just inside the Eastern Gate is the Southern Steps. Now you say, what are you talking about? Eastern Gate's almost at the corner. The top is the Temple Mount. So when you go through the Eastern Gate, just to your left are the Southern Steps that are called the Teaching Steps. Steps that you walk up to get to the Temple Mount. So the most direct way into the area where the temple was the Eastern Gate and the Teaching Steps, or the Southern Steps as they're called these days. Most likely on those Southern Steps near the Eastern Gate is where this man was. And why would he do that? Let's ask the question, why do these guys who hold up the signs and say, give me money, why did they do that at University Avenue and I-630? Because that's the way the most traffic comes. Why would a man be at the Eastern Gate crying for alms? Because that's where most of the traffic would come as people head for the temple. Alms was just another way of talking about coins, Roman coins used in that day. Now, let's get back to the spiritual application. How long had this man been lame? From his mother's womb, from birth. Why is that important? How long have you been a sinner? In sin, did your mother conceive you? You and I didn't become sinners when we did something wrong. We were sinners by birth. So there is one of the spiritual applications. Why didn't the guy just get up and walk away? Why didn't he just go about his business? Because he was lame on both of his feet. Why don't you just work until you can be saved? Because it's an impossibility. When you have a physical ailment, a significant one, so that you cannot even walk, you can be criticized for not walking by anybody and everybody, but it doesn't change the fact that you can't walk. When you are spiritually dead, you can be challenged by anybody or everybody to do better. But dead men cannot do better. We're dead in trespasses and sin. So that's why this is such a good illustration of what you and I look like and looked like when we were confronted with the gospel. There was great tragedy in this man's life. Lame from birth. Somebody had to do for him. He could not do for himself. And they placed him at the beautiful gate so that he could ask alms of those who were coming into the temple. Now, there's another reason here why the beautiful gate and people going into the temple. Who would you think would be the most compassionate people that would pass him by? Who would you hope would be the most compassionate people that would pass him by? People headed for the temple. So when people pass you on Sunday morning and you're headed from church, are you a pretty good person to wave or scream as they pull in front of you? People on their way to the house of God ought to be the most compassionate, merciful, forgiving, kindest, tenderest people of all. And so that's what they consider this to be. Well, here comes Peter and John. And they walk up on the scene, not an unusual one at all. They've done this multitude of times. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 hour of the day. They're on their way to the temple, and they're going to say their prayers. This lets you know that the early church as we know it had not totally been transformed into the church as we know it today. There is still a lot of legalism. There is still a lot of liturgy, which means the reading of Scripture. There are still a lot of that going on, and yet there is a profound and significant difference. Liturgies, Scripture readings, are not being done in this day as a humdrum matter of business, get it done and we'll move to something else. As the Scriptures are being read in this day, people are asking questions and significant answers are being given so that people are beginning to understand what the Old Testament prophets actually said and meant. And a reference to that is back to chapter 2 when they said these disciples must be drunk. And Peter said, seeing it's just the early part of the morning, we're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said. And you read in chapter 2 that Joel said the Spirit of God were going to be poured out upon the people of God. So there is a transitional time here where the church is moving from the practices of Judaism to the practices of Christianity. One of the most significant things that happens is they move from the Sabbath, which is Saturday, to Sunday, which is Resurrection Day. Another significance is they read the Scriptures with exclamation and with explanation, where otherwise the Scriptures were just being read and only those who were learned people, Pharisees, Sadducees, only those had any understanding of what the passage actually meant because they had greater access to the scrolls. Now, they've come to the gate. They've encountered the lame man. Obviously, many people are in the crowd and most of them have passed him by. But when the lame man sees Peter and John about to go into the temple, he begs of them to drop coins in his plate. Peter and John look at him and say to him, "Look at us." That little conversation, that interaction, makes the lame man believe that he's about to receive from them something fairly significant. So Peter and John identify themselves as Baptist, and you say, "How in the world? How do you know that?" Because they said, "Silver and gold have we none." Baptist preachers, no doubt about it. Okay, for all of you who are going to quote me tomorrow, that's a joke. So they said, "Silver and gold have we none. But what we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." So let me just put this at your doorstep. You're deathly ill. You've been that way for the longest of time. And somebody says, "I'll put $1 million in your bank account." And somebody else says, "I'll heal you." Which do you want? What good is the money? So you cry out for healing. So they certainly got his attention. "We're not going to give you silver and gold. What we do have is so much more valuable than silver and gold. We give it to you in the name of Jesus." And Peter had already said, "There is no other name." "We give this to you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." Constantine said in the 3rd century, the church no longer has to say, "Silver and gold have we none," because the church had become rich. And I'm talking about that in the messages of the Reformation through talking about purgatory and selling of indulgences. The Catholic Church had become a very wealthy church, and it had become a state church. And Constantine, trying to Christianize the state, actually worldly touched the church. And off of that was a band of soldiers like Peter and John who hid themselves in caves and homes and houses, but God always kept a band of Christian soldiers in his church, even though what was called the state church rose and removed themselves from the truth of the Word of God. So Constantine said, "We no longer have to say silver and gold have we none." And somebody else said, "Yes, but no longer can you say, rise up in the name of Jesus." So the church that brags upon silver and gold may not have the power to say, rise up in the name of Jesus. And that is the most significant message that we have to give to the world today. It is not our elaborate buildings, our monasteries. You know, it's not that we are rich in houses and lands. It's that we have a message that no one else in this world has, and that is that Jesus is the only hope. So rise up in the name of Jesus and walk. And what happened was this man did just that. Lame from his mother's womb, laid at the gate beautiful, and all of a sudden he stood up. And not only did he stand up, as we continue to read this passage, And it says he leaped up and began to walk and entered with them walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I want you to get that mental picture, because it's okay in most Baptist churches if somebody walked down the aisle and quietly joins the church. But when somebody starts jumping down the aisle, leaping into the altar, and getting excited, there are a lot of folks who say, whoa, we don't do that around here. And I will bar from telling you all the so-called funny stories I've heard through the years about people in church, but I will tell you the quick one of the little lady who shouted every Sunday as a visitor, and finally somebody went to her and said, why in the world are you doing that? And she said, because I got religion. And they said, well, you didn't get it here, so you need to keep quiet. A lot of churches say silver and gold have we none. He leaped. He had never even walked. He leaped. He did so because of his excitement and his enthusiasm at what had just happened to him. He actually became living proof with his life of what Jesus had just done. And that's why this is such a solid illustration for everybody in the class this morning. You and I need to become with our lives an illustration of what Christ has done for us. Now, you won't be that leaping and jumping, but what you will be is someone who is so significantly different in his actions and in his attitude that according to this passage, the people look at him and say, isn't that the crippled who lay outside Gate Beautiful? And others will say, that's him. What's happened? And in the next portion we're about to read, Peter is going to say, what happened was Jesus, not silver and gold, Jesus did a work in this man's life that changed everything. So we look at Jesus the healer. We look at the suffering man. And then we look at the serving men. And I want to just spend a moment under Jesus the healer talking about the fact that Peter and John took advantage of the opportunity that they were given. That's perhaps where we do our least effective work, not recognizing the opportunities that we are given. Let me just give you just kind of an illustration here. Most of us on our way to the temple never look at the lame people at the side of the road, because we're on our way to church. Get out of my way. I'm on my way to worship. It's the same illustration that Jesus gave with the Good Samaritan. The Levite and the priest crossed over to the other side of the road because they were about their religious business and didn't have time for the man who'd been robbed and beaten. So what if a great part of your ministry and my ministry is caring for people, caring for individuals, showing compassion, mercy, tenderness, feeding the hungry, putting a coat on the cold man, guiding the man who's lost in his way? What if that's a good part of our ministry? Well, it is. What if I were late to preach one Sunday and somebody were to say, we pay him a salary, can he not get here on time? And the reply is, why, he's at the hospital praying over. Why, he's down the road witnessing too. Why, he's in his office counseling with. There are things more important than getting to church on time. Very few. and an extra 5 minutes in bed's not one of them. But what's most important? That any opportunity and every opportunity you and I are given, we make the most of it. Peter and John could have said, we don't have anything, sorry. Because they did say we don't have silver and gold. They could have said, we don't have anything. Yeah, pass the offering plate to somebody who's got something. We don't have anything to help you. And if all you're looking at is lame legs, you're going to make that kind of decision. I can't help you. But if you're looking at lost souls, you might stop long enough to say, I don't have $100 to put in your pocket, but I do have a witness that I hope lodges in your heart. The good news of the gospel. Okay? So the suffering man and the serving men, Peter and John, living out the gospel. And the gospel needs to be as productive in my life and yours on Tuesday and Thursday as on Sunday. If I'm somebody here that I'm not elsewhere, do you know what I am? A hypocrite. If I use language elsewhere that I would never use here, I'm a hypocrite. If I act elsewhere in a way that I don't act here, the word hypocrite means double-faced. I'm a two-faced individual. Peter and John were the same, whether it was on the day of Pentecost, where he stood up and preached to thousands, as they were when they passed a single crippled man going into the temple to pray. And sure enough, our attitude often is, I'm on my way to pray, get out of my way. But the idea here is, a part of my prayer is putting my prayers to action and meeting the needs of those who are around me. And you don't stop there. You don't just fill the belly of a hungry man and say, I did it. You don't just put a coat on a cold man and say, I did it. You don't just give a drink of water to a thirsty man and say, got that done. You use the physical opportunities God gives us to bring a spiritual message that makes a difference in a person's life. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. Jesus the healer. Number two. Jesus, the Son of God, verses 11 through 16. Jesus, the Son of God. That's on the back page. Verse 11 through verse 16. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. It's really called Solomon's Porch. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So, first we want to talk about a power that has to be considered. Peter and John did what they did. The man accompanied them into the temple, and as they all went into the temple, prepared to go about business as normal, Peter and John, that is, the man continued to jump and rejoice and share what had happened to them, and he stayed close to Peter and John, and the people were astounded. We need today that kind of spiritual impact, influence in our city. We don't need people to say, Sunday as usual, Sunday is normal, information, people went to church. We need inspiration. The people that went to church had a life-changing transaction. the people that went to church were highly blessed. So Peter begins to address the people, and he says, "Men of Israel, why do you look so astonished? Why are you staring at us? Why do you wonder about this? Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers," now let me stop. Why did he do that? Would I do that today? If you were to say, "Brother Don, we just had a glorious service," how can you explain that? Would I look at you and say, "Well, Jerry, it was the God of Abraham"? Would I look at you and say, "It was the God of Isaac and Jacob"? Would I do that today? No, because we're not Jewish. We're Gentile. I could answer you very easily and say, "Well, Christ was here." Oh, I get it. You don't have to have all that foundational information to understand that the presence of God in this place is why people get saved, why people get healed, why marriages get put back together. But if you were a Jew and you were very, very skeptical of what you just saw, that lame man is leaping and jumping and praising God. If you're skeptical of that, how do I explain that to you? Why, this is from the hand of the God of Abraham. Why, there is no Jew anywhere who can back up and say, "Who's Abraham?" Because he was the father of the Hebrew nation. And if this is the God of Abraham, you've got their attention. And then he says, and Isaac and Jacob. And that same God, not another God, but that same God is the God who has raised up his son, whom you crucified. Boy, now he's getting to the point. But the way he gets to the point is he identifies them with who they were so that he can identify what they have done. You were children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now you are the one who crucified the same one that the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent to this earth. He ties his message together with tremendous Old Testament truth that they cannot help but believe. They cannot deny that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were their fathers. And now he says that same God has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate and called for a murderer. You remember his name was Barabbas. You called for a murderer to be released so that Jesus could be crucified. And then in verse 16, he said, by that name, by faith in that name, this man has been made strong. And that faith was not in Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. That faith was in Jesus, the man whom you crucified and God raised from the grave. So this power that must be considered and that cannot be denied. You can preach your message, but if there is never any proof to your message loses its impact. If I stood behind that platform or on that platform behind that desk and I preached to you every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, God saves lost people. And week after week and month after month and year after year, you came here and nothing ever happened. At some point, you'd begin to think it's either the preacher or the message, but something's wrong. There's a rat in the cheese factory. Something is wrong somewhere. What he said was, what we have preached is true, and the evidence of that, you see him jumping, leaping, and praising God right here in your midst. And when we proclaim Jesus saves, and boys and girls and men and women walk the aisle and say, "I know that's the truth because that's just what happened to me," then it validates the message. The man preaches the message, but God validates the message by saving lost folks. So that's a power that can't be denied. Let's move quickly to Jesus the Savior, verses 17 through the first few verses of chapter 4. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So Jesus the Savior, he preaches and teaches, first of all, that man must repent and be converted. And as we finish out our lesson this morning, we just got about 5 or 6 minutes. We finish out the lesson. Let me give you some insight on still what Peter's doing. I could never copy Peter's sermon and feel comfortable preaching it to you Gentiles, because you would be scratching your head and going, why did he say that? Peter goes back again and talks about Abraham. He goes back again and talks about the covenant. You remember several covenants in the Old Testament. There is the covenant after Noah, that the world won't be destroyed with a flood again, the Noahic covenant. Anybody remember what the Abrahamic covenant is? That out of your seed shall the world be blessed. Sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven, you'll have more people in your nation than the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven, the Abrahamic covenant. He goes back and begins to mention the covenant commitments and promises of God. He goes back to them and talks about prophets. I'd never preach to you and talk about Noahic covenants, Abrahamic covenants, and prophets and think that that was the foundation upon which you'd believe the word. The reason, you're not Jew, you're Gentile. So the Jewish nation had to be comfortable with where Peter was coming from. Peter was trying to say, this is not one of those fancy newfangled movements. This is not a Johnny-come-lately belief. This is the same thing the God of Abraham was talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. The deal is, he said, the problem is you just have never put two and two together and gotten four. What you don't understand is that the covenant said that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That's what the covenant said. And Jesus is the seed of woman, and he will and has, by his resurrection, bruised the head of the serpent. And you do not put that together. God, who sent Jesus, who was resurrected from the grave, is the fulfillment of that messianic covenant. And that's what Peter is preaching to them. Moving further down here, he says about them that, as a result of that, what you're missing is repentance. You think you have a mental capacity to know the Scriptures. What you need is a heart capacity to receive the Scriptures. Now, let me give you a quick illustration. Many years ago, I met Maggie Chandler, who was Margaret in those days. I met her. So I could never, ever say I didn't know her. I met her. I knew her. But there came a day when we walked down the aisle, pledged our love forever to one another, and we were married. So this morning, I not only can say, I know her, I can say, I know her. A knowledgeable, informative understanding of who she was, and an intimate relationship with who she is not the same thing. So he says to the Jews, you've been living off of the head. It's about time it moved to the heart. The same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you've been teaching and that you've been believing, he's moving. And what he has done is sent Messiah. And Messiah is Jesus. And you, in your spiritual blindness, have crucified him. You've wanted a robber to be released, and you've crucified Jesus. Well, I'm here to tell you that this same Jesus that you've crucified is the fulfillment of all that God through the prophets has taught. Now, we quickly came to chapter 4 and those first four verses, and here's what that said. The people believed. Many of them believed. Verse 4. Many of them believed what Peter had preached, and 5,000 were added to the 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost. This is not many days after, so the church now numbers more than 8,000. And I've argued this for years. When it says the number of the men came to about 5,000, there are two ways that you can look at that. The word men, a generic, word for people, that's a possibility. But knowing how the Jews felt about women versus men, it most likely means that they didn't count the number of women who believed, that the women basically came along with the men. I mean, if she's your wife, she comes along when you believe. She follows you. That's most likely what they're talking about. Now, if that's the case, and 3,000 men, and then the total number of men was 5,000, and you add women and children into that, we could be 10, 12, who knows how many thousand. It's like the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospels. If it was 5,000 men in that number, then you add the women in, it goes over 5,000. And ancient Jewish literature usually counted men only, so that's a high possibility. But either way, it was more than we have in Sunday school, okay? I mean, you get the number. You get the number. That having been said, it's okay if 120, I'm back to chapter 1. It's okay if 120 want to hide up in an upper room and believe in Jesus. That's okay. But that 120 has now become somewhere between 5 and 15,000 in just a few weeks. If I am a Sadducee, a captain of the temple, a priest, if I am in the hierarchy of the Jewish nation, here's what I'm thinking. 120, they'll die out soon enough. 3,000, 120, wow. A couple of weeks later, 10,000, This thing's gotten out of control. We've let it go too far. So how are we going to stop this? And some bright-eyed, intelligent creature said, we'll just arrest the preachers. That'll take care of it. Oh, my. In an attempt to stop the message, they thought arresting the messengers would take care of it. But the messengers are the weakest part of the message. The preacher is the weakest part of the message. Whether I speak up or shut up, you can't stop the message. If it's from God, arresting a couple of preachers isn't going to change anything. All it's really going to do is poke the bear. That's all it's going to do. It's going to say to the team, you couldn't win if you had to. And the team says, watch. Persecution did not prove to be the demise of the church. It proved to be the very agent that took the church to the known world of that day, preaching the gospel everywhere they went. So we'll attack in lesson four next week the rest of chapter four as we talk more about persecution. Thank you for being in class this morning.